The passage today is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 34. That's on the service sheets or in the Bibles on page 871. That's Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 34. Luke 12, starting at verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said this to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span, his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Thanks so much, Tom. Please keep that open. And there's some headings as well on the inside of the sheet. We're going to be looking at that passage in a bit of detail now. And I wanted to begin with a question, which we often do, which is this. It's not a question, it's a statement, but an introduction, which is, how can we waste our life? Or probably more significantly, how not to waste your life. And we've just read this extraordinary parable of Jesus, and it has a shock in it. We had a 360 degree appraisal, Andrew Satch and me, this summer. Maybe you've had something similar at work, where you get appraised by people all around you, and they each give their assessment of you. And in this parable, Jesus says it's possible to have the best possible appraisal from everyone you know, your colleagues, those you work with, in every direction, and yet for your life still to be a complete failure. In fact, God gives us a one-word assessment at the end of this parable, or gives this man an assessment, and it's, you saw it there in verse 20, God said to him, "Fool." Isn't that devastating? a life lived. Everyone else may have thought it was a brilliant life. And God says, you wasted your life. You missed it. You flunked it. And there's no second chance. You're an idiot. You're a fool. It's very shocking. It's very unsettling. And it's a topic we would do well, all of us, to pay attention to so that we don't have that same assessment. I've summarized Jesus' parable with this heading. It's on your sheets as well, which is this. Be generous towards God or end up being a damned fool. And the language there of being generous towards God, I've nicked it straight from Jesus. He calls it being rich towards God. And it's his summary of the parable back there in verse 21. And I'll flesh out a bit later what exactly that means in practice. But before we get there, let's start at the beginning. Let me read from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we started this series a bit earlier, and we saw at the beginning of the chapter that there's this huge crowd. They're elbowing in, trampling on each other. This guy manages to get to the front of the crowd, and he takes the opportunity when he's so close to Jesus to ask for Jesus' help in a family dispute. Verse 14, but Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, all greed." And what is striking, I think, here is that Jesus just assumes that greed is usually deceptive. It sneaks up on you. It tricks you. If you take the sin of adultery, if you are currently an adulterer, you know it. I hope you're not, but it's pretty obvious if you are or not. The sin of greed, on the other hand, nearly everyone who is consumed by greed is completely oblivious to it. We could be sitting here completely consumed by it, and yet we say, no, I'm not greedy. I'm just financially prudent. I'm just careful with money or whatever it is. And this man in the crowd probably thinks that his motives are pure. He's driven just by justice. That's why he's asking for Jesus' help. And Jesus says, no, be careful. Even if it's a just cause, the real issue behind it might be that you've got a greedy heart. And that is a warning that Jesus gives to all of us. Be careful. Be careful. Greed is deceptive. And then Jesus carries on his warning with this parable. And I'm guessing the parable may be slightly over familiar to some of us. So I'm going to retell it in a sort of 21st century London tone. So the parable is about a man who is very successful. He works in the city. He does very well in life. He lives quite near a church, but unfortunately, because of the kind of job he does and the pressures of work, means he doesn't have a lot of time for church right now. But after all, he reasons, I can be a Christian without going to church. Anyway, one day, his CEO bursts into his office. It's an exciting moment. And he says, there's some brilliant news. We are on the brink of an economic miracle. And if we catch this wave, I'm convinced we can be set for life. And this guy, he's smart and he jumps to it and he sets the company through a technological revolution. And he says to his wife, look, by the time I'm finished with this, we are going to retire. And this is what we've been dreaming of all this time. Now, his wife is heading up to bed one evening. He's still got a couple more emails to do, so he stays downstairs on his laptop. She comes down in the morning and she finds him slumped over his laptop and he's stone cold. He's had this massive heart attack during the night. Wind on a week and it's his memorial service and it's enormous. He's very popular. There's loads of prominent people. They're all giving glowing eulogies. This man, he was an entrepreneur. He was a leader, an innovator. He was an honest worker and it went on and on. And the word which keeps getting repeated again and again is that golden word which we all crave. He was a success. Keeps getting repeated. And then they all go home. And alongside all these glowing assessments of his life, he also receives another appraisal from his creator. And this time you know what the appraisal is. It's one word. We've already heard it. And God says to him, you idiot. You fool. That is the creator's assessment of the man's whole life. He's just missed it. And I think what's perhaps most shocking in this parable is there's no indication that he's a bad guy. You know, there's no indication that he doesn't believe in God or that he hasn't lived uprightly. He may have been a great bloke. Everyone would have spoken well of him, probably. It's just that he centered his life, as many people do, not on the God he made him, but on himself. The parable begins in verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. There's no mention of the man's hard work here. It's just a moment of sheer gift. The land that God made, the rain that God sent, it produced this sweet gift of grace. Here, the Lord says, have this. And money, when it comes to us, it's always a test, isn't it? It reveals, it exposes the true state of our hearts, where our treasure truly is. And what does this man's money naturally flow towards? Well, the way this guy uses the money he's given reveals his life is centered not on the God he made him and being rich towards him, but it's actually centered on himself. Did you notice in verse 17 to 18, the repeated words? It's all I and my. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said this, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I will store, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. He doesn't even consider that he is a creature, that he has a responsibility to the God who made him or to other people who are around him at all. He just assumes, doesn't it, it's all his. It's mine to do with as I want. And I'm just going to relax and eat and drink and be merry. Some of us here professionally are into giving advice on financial planning. I'm guessing that this guy would get 10 out of 10, wouldn't he? In terms of a financial planning perspective. He doesn't blow his winnings on a party. He just does something sensible. He invests it for his retirement. That is the smart move, everyone says. No, it's not, verse 20. You fool. That is a stupid move. Your soul is required of you this night, verse 20. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? Lots of us were here last week in the previous passage. This week, last week, and the next week, all these passages have the same thing in common, and they are all about keeping an eternal perspective. Back in 2005, this guy, Steve Jobs, co-founder of Apple, he gave a speech at Stanford University, and it's been listened to 30 million times on YouTube, and it's been an inspiration to lots of people. And he said this, remembering that I will be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. And you can hear Jobs' message. He wants us all to have a whole life perspective. He wants us to make decisions day by day, which make sense in the context of the whole life. And yet Jesus is saying that having a whole life perspective is not enough. What we need is a whole eternity perspective. Otherwise, Jesus says, we are just damned fools. And I don't mean damned just as a cheap swear word. I mean it in the literal sense. Damned, condemned by God, shut out from the presence of God forever. Damned. You see, if we are committed to living without God in our lives, tragically, he will confirm that decision in eternity. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus' message in this section is therefore a warning, verse 15. Take care. Be on your guard against greed. Be careful. Greed is the silent killer. It's like carbon monoxide in your house, isn't it? You don't even know it's killing you until it's too late. And that's what greed is. When I was growing up, my children used to read me the Jungle Doctor books. I actually haven't come across them since, but they were very formative for me. And there was a hunter in the books who had an ingenious method for catching monkeys, and you may have heard this. He would put some nuts in a vase, which had a narrow opening, and then he would tie the vase to a tree. And the monkey, it would put its hand into the vase and grab the nuts, but then it couldn't get the hand out of the vase, and it was stuck. You know, it had a choice. What am I going to do? I could let go and escape to freedom, or, well, here's an idea. I could hang on to the nuts. Oh, but then there's the risk of the hunter catching me. And the monkey would just be stuck in this limbo, it refusing to let go of the nuts. And invariably, the monkey would get caught. And according to the children's book, I don't know if this happened in real life. This is what greed does to people. We cannot let go of these things, these possessions. And in the end, they end up killing us. We're trapped and we end up, it's too late. And so the question for us is, what does it mean for us? How can we let go of the nuts? How can we escape this trap? What does it mean literally to be rich towards God as we're called to be in verse 21? That's a question I hope you're asking right now. And the answer is, of course, that we need to treasure God more than we treasure things. Jesus says we demonstrate this change of treasuring, this change of valuing in two key ways that's evident in our lives if we're doing this. And Jesus gives these two commands. We are to seek God's kingdom and we are to be generous to those in need. We're going to hit those in turn. So first, seek God's kingdom. And this is what is commanded there in verse 31. I'm going to pick up from verse 29 to get the context. Do not seek, verse 29, what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because greed isn't just a problem for the rich. It can be just as prevalent amongst those who are just trying to get by and feed themselves and clothe themselves. Don't seek after that. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, here's the command, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying there's a default in everyone around the world. Everyone is doing the same thing. They are seeking for themselves, living for themselves, living for this world, always consumed with the next thing, you know, the next step on the ladder, the next accommodation move, the next purchase, whatever it is. And Jesus says, you're not to be like that. Instead, we are to be consumed, not with our own ambitions and our own influence and our own reputation, whatever it is. Instead, we're to be consumed with God's kingdom, he says. This is what Jesus taught us to pray, wasn't it? Beginning of chapter 11, we looked at this already. Your kingdom come. We're going to pray those words in the Lord's Prayer a bit later. The Christian prays daily, it's a daily prayer for daily bread. May your kingdom, your reign, your influence grow in me and in those around me. It's a prayer. Please help me, Lord, when I'm going to hang out with my friends later. Help me not to be advancing my standing, my reputation, but help me to be advancing yours. I'm going to go to work a bit later. Lord, help me not to advance my influence. Help me to advance yours in my workplace. This is what it means, isn't it? When we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come. And we pray each day to refocus us on the Lord's concerns. So being rich towards God, it means we're to seek his kingdom. And also, we're to be generous to those in need. And that's verse 33. Have a look. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. In those days, you probably know, they didn't have bank accounts. And so selling your possessions is the way you access the wealth that you have. So, of course, you know, they would have had loose change. Someone might carry that when they go to the market. But Jesus is calling here for a generosity beyond that kind of level. The kind of generosity which involves actually giving up something, selling it, and then giving. And it isn't just rhetoric. It isn't just a way Jesus speaks to catch your attention. This is what he means. When the early Christians, they gathered together in Acts chapter 4, it says they did exactly this. Verse 34 of Acts 4. There was not a needy person among them in the church, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Jesus' followers took him at his word and obeyed him. It wasn't a rule. In fact, in chapter 5 of Acts, Ananias is told he didn't need to give away his money when he sold a field. It was his call, what he wanted to do with the money. But all the same, we see in chapter 4, it was the normal practice. It was the habit of Christians to do this, even if it wasn't a rule. And this is what Jesus' followers do, wherever you find them around the world. They seek his kingdom, and they are generous to those in need, especially, as Acts clarifies, to the household of faith, to other Christians. That's what they do in Acts 4. Paul actually summarizes that the principle when he gets to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, do good to all, he says, especially those of the household of faith. I guess even as I say this, something might be welling up in us. You know, all this talk about, you know, being generous and you're thinking, well, yeah, I can see that's a good thing for people to do. But honestly, if I were all out for Jesus in my workplace, in my giving, if I were radically generous, what about if things went wrong in my life? You know, don't I need a buffer? Don't I need some barns, as it's put in the parable? Don't I need something to protect me against what life might throw at me? And of course, the Bible's not against planning. But Jesus loves us and he knows our hearts. And he knows that instinct that we have to keep building just one more barn. Oh, just one more barn, one more buffer. And he knows that actually that is going to kill us. It's going to choke us. And that instinct comes not from faith, comes from fear and anxiety. And Jesus wants to release us from that and to be free from that kind of worry and anxiety. And that brings us straight to our second point, point two on your sheets. We can afford to be generous because we have a generous Father. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, just notice that. This isn't a news topic he's going to. He's on the same topic. He's connecting what he's just said with what he's just about to say. He's going to explain what it will mean to be rich towards God. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. Actually, it's almost the same thing as he said in verse 15. Life is bigger than what you can just see with your natural eyes. And we're not just animals in the jungle. We are creatures of a loving heavenly Father. We are valuable to him. You need to step back and see the whole picture. We're not just bunches of atoms. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, notice the barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, it's interesting he picks a particular kind of bird here. Ravens in that culture, they were unclean. They were the detestable birds, according to Leviticus 11. They were the scavengers, you know, the filthy animals you'd see picking at that kind of festering roadkill on the side of the road. And Jesus picks them out and he says, you see that roadkill that is rotting there? God was personally providing that for the ravens. That's why they don't need barns, verse 24. They don't need to obsess about amassing wealth as a buffer, like the guy in the parable did. And do you really think that God cares more for those dirty scavengers than he does for his precious children? Of course not. God loves you so much more than he loves ravens. And Jesus says, anxiety is just silly. It's ineffective. It doesn't help you. It's a waste of time, verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You can see, if you're reading it in the Bible, one of the footnote tells us an alternative translation is, which of you can add a single cubit to his height? So I think we should actually have a little go at this. There's enough of us here. We could all have a go. And what I'd like us to do is to kind of, sitting in your seat now, try and turn your anxiety level up 9.5. Just try and feel really, really anxious right now. Okay. And what I'd like us all to do is to take that worry energy and we're going to channel it. And each of us turn it up to 9.5 and then up to 10 and then channel it into getting just a little bit taller. Can we all do that? Okay. Just ready. 1, 2, 3 now. And it doesn't work, does it? It's useless. Not one of us is a centimeter taller. Not one of us is going to live an hour longer than we were before. It just doesn't work. That's Jesus' point. And actually, what he's saying is, what we should do, when we feel that worry creeping in, we should catch the thought, and instead we should inject all of that brain power, all of that imaginative power, you know, all the things that could go wrong, your imagination's going. Instead, catch your brain and push push all that brain power in another direction and start considering the ravens. Start considering the lilies, he's about to say. Start considering what kind of a world we live in and what kind of a creator we have. Who cares even for dirty birds and delicate flowers? And as you put your imagination into what it was made for, instead of all the worrying, you will start to build your trust in our wonderful Heavenly Father, and the worries will go. So if we learn from the ravens, do you remember the message of the ravens is God is gracious, he's committed to caring even for those filthy lowlifes like the ravens. Next, Jesus says, learn from the lilies. And what we learn from the lilies is that God's care is not just gracious, but it's hugely lavish and it's extravagant. Consider the lilies, verse 27. Look at how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, King Solomon, in all his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these. This is something I love about the natural world. I love its exuberance, its unnecessary extravagance. The materialists are convinced, aren't they, that nature is a ruthlessly efficient gene-propagating machine. It's lean, it's mean, it's programmed for survival and nothing else. And yet, if you open your eyes and you look around you, everywhere we observe just beauty and extravagance and glorious wastage. And you just don't have to look that far. Just look at animals frolicking. You know, what's that about? Look at dolphins in the wild and they're just playing. Or look at otters wrestling with each other, or puppies. You know, what's the deal with them? They just love playing together. Or think of the beauty of the northern lights. I've not seen them there except on pictures. Maybe you have. Or think of the sunset. Or think of a peacock's tail. And Jesus says, look, have you noticed, maybe it was there in front of them, have you noticed the lavishness of a meadow of wildflowers? It's wildly over the top. It makes Solomon's throne room look like a Soviet-era factory. It's just crazy over the top. And he says, look, use some logic. Do you think that the God who is so lavish, so generous to a field of grass, verse 28, that the grass which is here today and gone tomorrow, can't this God be trusted to be far more lavish in his generosity to you? The serpent's lie back at the beginning of the Bible was that God is stingy. God doesn't love you. He's not going to look out for you. He doesn't want what's best for you. And actually, our anxieties are always born from this original lie, from this crazy view which we've inherited that God doesn't care for us, and that, you know, God, if he blesses us at all, it will always be with a teaspoon. Whereas obviously, actually, God's specialty is he blesses us with a fire hose. He's just abundant and exuberant with his blessing. And so if we're nervous, you know, we've been called to be rich towards God, Jesus says, and we think, yeah, but is that realistic? Isn't it a bit risky? What if? What if? And Jesus says, no. You can afford to be generous. And you can afford to be generous because we have a very, very generous Father. Instead, verse 31, seek his kingdom. And these other things, they will be added to you. You're not going to lose out. We can spend a whole life trying, but we will never outgive God. Even as we try and do that, you know, we're making sacrifices for him. If you know God at all, he's always trying to slip richer blessings back into your back pocket when you're not looking. That is what God is like. He will always outgive you, always outbless you. You can't outgive him. Fear not, verse 32, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That the word good pleasure here, eudokia, it means it's God's delight. It's the same word in chapter 3, in the famous moment in Jesus' baptism. And God is speaking from heaven. He says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I delight. Just as God delights in his Son, he delights. What does he love doing? Loves lavishing the best gift he can, the kingdom, on his little flock. He loves to do it. He delights to do it. He wants to bless us. And if knowing we have this generous Father isn't reason enough for us to be rich towards God, Jesus gives us one final motivation to be generous. This is point three. And generosity is the most secure investment. So follow the logic. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's tapping into the natural instinct to want to invest wisely, which we all have. We want to invest for the future. It's not a wrong instinct. But do it properly, Jesus says. Unlike the rich fool whose investment horizon can't see beyond his own death and he ends up losing everything, that was a stupid investment, Jesus gives us instead exclusive access to a better investment opportunity with benefits which are out of this world, literally. Jesus says we really can invest in a heavenly account. The only account which will be completely secure with our investments, totally death-proof, and it will have the best possible level of interest. And Jesus keeps hitting on this topic of rewards. He's going to do it in the passage next week. He's going to do it again in chapter 14. And he expands on what he means. And in chapter 14, verse 14, he talks about the future rewards which a believer can store up through our actions in life. The example he gives in that chapter is if you invite someone around who can't invite you back, well, what happens? God notes it down. And he specifically will make sure you are paid back for that in the new creation. God is very detailed. He's very careful in the way he rewards his children. He's a good father. And it seems like there's that similar principle going on here. Every time we are generous to the needy, we're not giving. Christians never really give. Christians only invest. God will make sure that it will come back to us, the investment, and with lots of interest. So don't think this is a giving sermon Jesus is giving. He just wants us to be wise investors. And we need to underline here with this talk of rewards, God's salvation is never earned. And you can see it just here in verse 32. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You didn't earn it. It's a gift of grace. The rich fool could never have earned God's favor by giving his money away. It doesn't work like that. But of course, if we treasure God above all things, if we are his people, we don't love idols, we love him the most. The way we demonstrate that loyalty is that we will be rich towards him. And we will act in these ways. We'll put his kingdom first. We'll be generous to the needy. There's a place in the Robin Hood film, you know, the 2010 one with Russell Crowe. And in that film, there's a terrible harvest. The people, the poor, destitute because they've got nothing to eat for that year. And they've got no grain to sow for the next year. And so what Robin Hood does is he acquires, you know how he does, he basically steals some grain from a rich landlord in the next village in the middle of the night. He's just been storing up in barns. And Robin knows this is going to carry some risk. And by the morning, it will be found out and the soldiers will be onto him and chasing him. And so he's thinking, oh, what am I going to do now? I've got all this grain. Where might be the secure place to store it? And you've guessed what he does. He spends the whole night putting it in the most secure place possible. And he puts it all in the freshly plowed fields of the poor peasants. Spends the whole night scattering the seed. And of course, when the soldiers come in the morning, the grain is completely safe. It's not going to get confiscated. He's invested it in the fields of the poor. You see, when our paycheck comes, when your allowance comes at the end of the week or the month, it's vulnerable. There's all things, kinds of things that could go wrong. It could be lost. You know, we could spend it on something we don't need. We could use it to build a barn, which is a complete waste of time. And actually, it's worse than a waste of time. It will actually be bad for us. It will cause our heart to trust in the barn rather than in the giver. But Jesus says, when the paycheck comes in, instead of, all the risky places you could put it, put it in the safest possible place. Why not just go out and scatter it amongst the needy? As soon as you've scattered it, as soon as it's left your account, it is safe. It is invested. And it is invested in Heaven Bank. And it is starting, as soon as you start to scatter it, it's starting to accrue the best possible interest you can imagine. Don't be frivolous with your money. Invest it wisely. Scatter it. And there's one extra way that generosity is the most secure investment, and it's there in verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, I just wanted to notice this verse. It's the opposite way round from the way we're expecting, the way we tend to think. We think the order is this. Fix your heart in the right place, number one, on God, and then your treasure will likely follow it. That is actually true. That is, there's wisdom in that. But it's not what this verse says. Jesus is teaching it the other way round as well. If we put our treasure in barns, you know, our heart will go after and trust in the barns. But if we start putting our treasure into kingdom causes, you know, some of us here, you might want to give towards Boaz's ministry in Kampala, and you start to do that. You set up a standing order. What will start to happen is something will change in your heart. You'll start to feel differently about ministry in Uganda, and you'll be invested in it, and you'll be interested in it. Or, you know, Ben mentioned in the notices about the fellowship fund. Let's say you want to give your money to help those with financial needs here in London. Well, what will happen as you do that is something glorious. Your heart will change and you will feel a greater love, a greater investment in the care of God's people. So, of course, it works one way around. Your heart goes first, your money follows. Jesus says it also works the other way around. Start giving and you'll find it has a protective effect on your heart. Your heart will follow it. We began with that question or that statement, how to waste your life. That's what the rich fool has taught us. Just very easy to waste your life. Just live a normal life centered on yourself. But Jesus also shows us here the way not to leave, to waste your life. And I'm going to close with an example, not the rich fool, but someone who does an example for us positively of what Jesus is teaching here. And I picked this guy, John Lang. He's dead now, and he's best known, I guess, for most of us, for building up a multinational construction company. And many of us will know Lang Construction. Unlike the man in Jesus' parable, John Lang, he understood very well what this parable is saying, the call to be rich towards God. And when he was a young man, he wrote down on a scrap of paper what he called his program for life. And it was basically two things: keep Jesus central and try to serve others as best he could. And he kept it in his inside pocket his whole life. Lang was an amazing businessman. He had a tough business mind, but he was known for being very caring to his staff. He tried to know the names of all the people who worked for him. He kept notes and he learned about their families. And there are countless examples of ways he helped practically when crises arose amongst his workers. And he loved sharing Jesus with people. Throughout his working life, he ran a men's Bible study at his church. He was the leader of a children's crusader group. And he especially liked sharing Jesus with those who didn't yet know him. One occasion, he was walking with a friend through a town called Stockton-upon-Tees. And he was so overwhelmed as he saw these crowds in the town, by the needs of the crowd, that he got up somewhere high and he started to address the crowds. And he began telling them about Jesus and about his love for them and about eternal life. Perhaps most striking was Lang's approach to money. Back in 1922, 40% of his personal stake in the company, he just transferred it into a charity for telling people about Jesus. By 1940, he was giving away many times more money than he was keeping for himself. And by the time he died, which is in 1978, he was 99 years old. Do you know what his personal possessions were? £371. He didn't have any bonds to his name. The man who had earned millions and millions had released it all. And through his giving, and especially to UCCF and London Bible College and Tyndale House, thousands in this country were impacted by this man's generosity. Now, all of us have got very different circumstances. Not many of us are going to be like John Lang. And yet Jesus' call to each of us is each of us needs to find a way to be rich towards God. And we can do it. It's not an impossible task. We can be released to do it because we have a generous Father. We won't lose out. And as we do so, we can be confident that being generous is an investment. It's the most secure investment that a person can pursue. I'm going to leave a time of quiet, and I'd love for us to reflect on Jesus' teaching to us in the quiet. In a minute, we're going to have prayers. We're going to pray the Lord's Prayer. And actually, there's going to be a chance, if you're a school age between 11 and 18, there'll be a breakout group at the end, and Sophie's going to lead at the top, and more chance to reflect on this passage. But for now, why not just come in the quiet and talk to the God who made you.